If you've been with us for the month of July, you know that we're in a series called Staying on Track in Transition. In a time of change, there are some things that should always remain the same. There are some things about the church, about what we do together, our goals, our priorities, our convictions, and those things should remain the same at all times, regardless of what's happening in leadership, regardless of what changes are happening in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to be in that text today. A church without unity in many ways is like an orchestra in which each musician plays his own tune, his own tempo, does his own thing, and that's not a pleasure to listen to. That's not a beautiful thing. Unity is not just important for the church, but it's a really popular idea in our culture. If you think about the phrase, we are one. You ever heard the phrase, we are one? It's a very, very common phrase, very popular phrase. It was the theme of Barack Obama's inauguration ceremony, we are one. It was the title of the 2014 FIFA World Cup theme song. It's the title of an award-winning song by a Canadian high school student named Connor Ross. He wrote a song called We Are One, and it won all kinds of awards. We Are One is also one of the theme songs from the soundtrack to The Lion King 2, if you have happened to see that movie. So it's unity is something that we understand is important. We understand its value. It's something that's pretty cool to sing about. It's easy to talk about, but it's not easy to live out. And though We Are One was the theme of Obama's inauguration, the country was very much divided during his presidency. The rock bands that sing We Are One, many of them have broken up, and countless couples light unity candles at their weddings, sadly only to get divorced years later. And also sadly, many churches that were once unified have fallen apart. They've split. They've drifted from the truth. But a church that displays unity in its convictions and its sense of calling, a church that stays unified in the gospel is a beautiful testimony of God's grace, of God's power to a world that is often so disunified. And it's God's will that we at Rowandale here pursue unity as a church. And that's what we find in this letter to the Ephesians. That's one of the big themes of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This church was made up of very diverse people, okay? When we talk about unity, we're not just talking about sameness, okay? We're not just saying like everyone needs to dress the same, think the same, and believe everything about every little thing, like even the color of the carpet, temperature of the room, songs we sing. No. We were unified in the truth of the gospel, and yet this unity is composed of very diverse people. And in Ephesus, you had Jews and Gentiles who were really, in history, separated from each other. And now Paul says, through Jesus Christ, these people who were once opposed to each other are brought together in this family, in this church, and they are to display this unity. And yet, it's really hard, isn't it, when you're in a church with different people? People who believe different things, different cultures. It's not easy, and so Paul's really concerned that this church at Ephesus understand the importance of being unified together in the gospel. And so today we're going to look at verses 1 to 6. That's it, verses 1 to 6 in chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we're going to look at, first, our call to pursue unity, second, what it looks like, and third, why we need to pursue it. So first of all, the call to unity. The Apostle Paul in this letter, he's talking about what Jesus did, the height of it, and the width, and the depth, and the breadth of what Jesus did at the cross in bringing reconciliation between us and God and us and each other. And he tells the Ephesians, he says, you know, you were dead in sin. You were spiritually dead apart from Christ, but now in Christ you've been reconciled to God, and you have every blessing in the heavenly places. You've been blessed in Christ with every blessing, and you are united to Christ, united to each other, members of the same body, partakers of this promise in Christ Jesus. called to live together in love, to bring glory to God. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he's been talking about all these things. Then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received." So Paul's in prison, probably under house arrest in Rome. We can read about that in Acts chapter 28. And he's a prisoner. Why is he a prisoner? Because he has aimed to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that for him meant prison. It meant loneliness. It meant that he was often accused of having bad motives. He was slandered by others. He was at times physically assaulted. They hucked rocks at him. He was exhausted. He was constantly serving these churches that he had planted and checking in on them, and many of these churches were not very fond of him and didn't show him a lot of gratitude. And so there was a cost to live worthy of Christ for the Apostle Paul. In the same way, there are costs for us, aren't there? Maybe not the same kinds of things that Paul experienced, but there are costs to living a godly life today. Sometimes you'll be misunderstood as a Christian. Sometimes you might be called intolerant because of your beliefs. Sometimes you might be pushed to the outside of social circles. You'll find, "I was in the in-group, and now I'm not anymore. I'm not invited to the parties that I used to get invited to." Living a worthy life, a life worthy of Christ, might mean that you don't get as far in your career as someone else. Imagine a doctor or a nurse or a teacher or a chaplain or a wedding planner or a photographer or a baker who's forced to go against his or her own conscience, and he or she says, "You know what? I can't do that as a Christian." That's not going to be popular. And there might be consequences, but it will be worthy of the Lord who called you, and it will please him. And so there's a cost to being faithful. And this living worthy of the Lord, it relates to absolutely every area of our lives. And you go on to read Ephesians, he spells it out. He spells out what that looks like in every area of life. But the first thing he mentions is unity. Living worthy of the Lord means pursuing unity, keeping unity in the church. But what does that look like? What does unity look like? Is it just a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have toward each other? Is it just being tolerant and sort of accepting anyone and anything? Does it mean that we put our clammy hands together in a circle and sing Kumbaya a bunch of times? I mean, what does it mean that we're unified together? What does that look like? Well, he tells us exactly what it looks like. So this is the character of unity. Starting at verse 2, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient." So here are three things, first of all, that he lists here: humility, gentleness, patience. So humility is a lowly state of mind, right? Pride is to feel like you're really important. Humility is, C.S. Lewis had a great definition of humility. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." Okay? As Philippians says, considering others as more important than you, and Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. He is in very nature God, and yet he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself to death on a cross to rescue us from our sins. And when we've been rescued because of Jesus, you know, He without sin humbled himself to a cross to pay for our sin. If you've received that, you can't really be proud anymore, or at least you shouldn't be proud anymore, because you know you're a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God. That's humility. He also talks about gentleness, and some of your translations might say meekness. It's not weakness. Sometimes our world thinks that a gentle person is a weak person, but that's not what he's talking about. It's not being a doormat. It's not just being a pushover. Gentleness really is when you have strength, but you restrain it. You know, meekness is not being a weak person. It's a strong person who has his strength under control. Kind of like picture a huge firefighter rescuing a tiny kitten from a tree and holding it. Well, he could crush it easily with his hand, but he's gentle. Right? It's strength under control, strength restrained. And Paul says he wants us in the church to act with gentleness towards each other. And then he says patience. And that word can be translated long-suffering. If you have the King James, sometimes the King James has good, you know, descriptions. And long-suffering, some of you have been married a long time, you know what that word means. The opposite is to be, not that I know anything about that, the opposite is to be long-suffering. The opposite of long-suffering is to be short-suffering, right? So the opposite of patience is to be impatient. So a patient person has a long fuse. It burns long before it explodes, right? A short-fused person, it's like, if I don't get my way in a few seconds, I'm going to explode. No, Paul says you need to be patient with each other because God is patient. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. And so we also, if we know how patient God is with us, how can we not be patient with others? And then Paul continues, he says, bearing with one another in love. And I think what he's saying here is that the character qualities of humility and gentleness and patience, they are what enable us to bear with one another in love. And bearing with involves something sort of heavy or difficult or painful. Bearing with, right? You get that sense? And so let's say somebody in the church says something that offends you. Someone insults you. Maybe they didn't mean to, but they say something that's insulting. Or maybe somebody snubs you or you feel like you've been snubbed. And so you've got this decision to make in that moment. Will I become offended and lash out, or will I maybe say something bad about that person to somebody else? Will I sort of get my revenge somehow, or will I bear with it? In other words, absorb the sting, you know, take the punch, deal with it in a godly and mature way. And in some ways, these character qualities, you know, this humility and gentleness and patience, they're like shock absorbers. Okay? I don't know really anything about cars. Holger, shock absorber struts are kind of the same thing, right? No. But shock absorbers absorb shock, right? Yes, they do. And you have them on your car, or struts, one of those two things you have. You can talk to him afterwards. But we have shock absorbers because let's say you're driving a U-Haul that's completely full and you go over a parking bump. If you had no shock absorbers, what happens? Boom, right? Impact. But the shock absorbers take the impact so that you can keep going. And in the church, in the same way, when you're gentle and humble and patient, that's like shock absorbers. So that when those little things come and someone's insensitive and someone rubs you the wrong way, it's like you're absorbing. You're like, it's okay. I can keep going. We all need those shock absorbers. It's like padding, right? That we need that in the church in order to live with each other and not hold grudges. He goes on, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And now, this is not just any kind of unity. This is not just a human-invented unity. This is the unity of the Spirit that we are to keep. And that's really encouraging for us because it means that this unity is not created by us. It's created by God, the Holy Spirit. It's created as the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts. We believe in Jesus and we're changed. And so then because we have this new relationship with God, we have this relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so God creates this unity. And yet we are called to keep it. You see that? We're called to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity that we already have, but this takes effort. It takes effort. Make every effort. So unity is not like, you know, keeping unity in the church. It's not like coasting downhill on a bike. It's more like an uphill climb, at least sometimes. It requires effort. And so it's not so much that we as a church are all just happy and content together. Sometimes we think, oh, we're unified because no one's fighting. Well, maybe, but maybe we just haven't been tested in some ways. Unity is tested by trouble. So, for example, consider a family vacation. Some of you maybe have just come back from a vacation or you're going on a family vacation. So let's say you're driving, you're on a road trip, you got the mountains in the distance, you've just had lunch at KFC, or, you know, and you've had ice cream for dessert, and everyone's well-fed and happy, and the kids, or, the, you know, the kids have their Happy Meal toys, and everyone is occupied, having a great time. The music's on, and the scenery is beautiful. It feels like unity, right? It feels like we're all unified as a family. But then, let's say all of a sudden the air conditioning breaks down in the car. The iPad that the kids were using runs out of batteries. Mom has a headache. The kids have come down off their ice cream sugar high. Your four-year-old throws up all over the back of your neck. Mom has a headache. Now you get a flat tire. What happens then? The unity is tested. The family unity. Are we all going to get to our destination alive? Are we all going to continue getting along? Are we, you know, unity is tested by trials, whether they're big trials or small trials. And then you think about the church family, something so mundane as like the temperature in this room right now. Some of you feel cold. I won't ask you to put up your hands. Some of you on the balcony feel warm. And I mean, there's a sense of, well, we should, maybe some of you like the fans on, some of you like the fans off. We've had discussions about that. Right now, the off, fan off people are winning. But who knows how it's going to be next week. We have all of these little things that can test our unity as a church. And so unity might mean that if you're cold, you have to, okay, I'll bring a sweater. I won't complain. I'll bring a sweater. Or some of you might mean you need to put on a little bit extra deodorant. If you're too hot, the balcony people, we don't want to split the church over temperature, right? We don't want to have like the 21 degree and the 22 and a half degree people not getting along. We're going to have to. Our unity is going to be tested. Let's talk about musical styles. Some churches have two services based on musical preferences. So I was thinking about this letter, and I was thinking about the Apostle Paul, who's a prisoner. And I was imagining Timothy, someone like Timothy, visiting Paul and reporting on the church in Ephesus. And let's say that Timothy came to Paul and he said, you know, the church in Ephesus, they've decided to have two services. Oh, great, they must be growing. What's going on there? No, it's the fact that some people, you know, like a different musical style, and, you know, maybe the Jews like it in a minor key. You know, they like the slower tempos. The Gentiles, they're into drums. And so we've just decided we're just going to simplify. We're going to have two services. And, you know, early service, late, traditional, contemporary. I'm not sure the Apostle Paul would be super into that idea, right? Because, and I'm not saying that it's like it's a sin or I'm going to condemn churches that do that. But at the very least, that church has missed an opportunity to demonstrate unity. Because people are supposed to come in and see something and see all these people that are so diverse, you know, they're getting along and they love each other. And so this gospel, this must be powerful. This must be real. Paul says we're to keep the unity of the Spirit, a unity that is expressed through love, but it's based in the truth. And so a church that brags about unity but neglects Scripture or ignores doctrine, that's a human unity. It's not the unity that the Spirit creates, because He is the Spirit of truth. True unity of the Spirit is a unity in the truth of the Bible. We have a statement of faith here at Rowandale, so when someone becomes a member, they agree to it. They say, we're uniting around this statement of faith. Doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything, but we agree on these truths. The core elements of our faith were united in the gospel. There was a German theologian in the 17th century called Rupertus Meldinius, and he said, on the essential points, unity. On the non-essentials, liberty. And in everything, love. And that's a good attitude. That's the kind of attitude that will keep us Help us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we've looked at the call to unity, the character of unity, and then Paul goes on to talk about the basis for unity. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here's the reason that we are to make every effort to be unified, and that's because God himself is one. I want you to notice how many times the word one shows up in these verses. How many? Anybody count? 7 times. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. The church is called to be one because God is one. And notice how he describes these things as current realities. He says there is one body. What's he talking about? He's talking about the body of Christ. Right? He's described that. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, he says the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so it's important to explain here that when Paul talks about the church in general terms, like he did in chapter 1, he's referring not to a local church, but to the universal church. Do you know the difference between those two things? So the universal church is composed of all genuine believers across all of history. Those whose names are written in the book of life. Those who make up the heavenly gathering that we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is invisible to us. We can't see the universal church. A local church, on the other hand, is a visible group like Rowandale Baptist Church, a visible group of believers who gather in a specific time and place to worship and serve the Lord. And so the universal invisible church is the body of Christ. That is, all believers are eternally united to Christ. But the local visible church is an expression of the body of Christ here on earth. Does that make sense to you? Those two distinctions there. And this explains why the church on earth looks so messed up. Because anyone can look out over all of the churches in the world and say, man, that is one divided church. I mean, how many Christian denominations are there? More than I can count. More than I can name. And the way that we see things, there's so much disunity among all these churches, and yet the way that God sees things, God sees that there's one church, one universal church, one body, and one day that will be the visible church. One day that church, composed of all true believers of all tribes and tongues, worshiping Jesus together, we will be part of that universal church. We will see visibly that church. And our church is supposed to be a little imperfect foretaste of that. He goes on to say, one Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're united to each other. And he says, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, the one hope of the gospel, the good news that though we're sinners, Jesus was born and lived and died and rose again in order that we can be forgiven when we trust in Jesus. God forgives us of our sins. We know we're included in his family forever. That's the hope that we have. I hope that's your hope, that you're hoping in Jesus Christ. He goes on, one Lord. And then he says there's one faith, though there may be many churches, there's only one true faith, one true gospel that must be taught and believed. And we may disagree on many things, but we're united on the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Jude talks about this as the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And then he goes on, one baptism. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When you're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And we're united with every believer through that baptism. And then he concludes in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I like what John MacArthur says about this verse. He says, It's the same Father we all have, the one who is above all, sovereign creator of the universe, controller of the universe through all, providential upholder of the universe in you all, personal indwelling presence, the same God. And so the unity that Paul urges these Ephesians to keep is based on the unity that already exists in God. The church is one, and the church is to be one because God himself is one. So unity is not just a good idea. It's God's idea. It comes from the nature of God himself, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's united in his plans and his purposes for the universe. And God's purpose for us is that we would live out this unity in such a way that makes the gospel visible. Ephesians 3:10 talks about how the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God. It's God's will that we live together in such a way that people will come in and say, the way that these diverse and different people love one another, are unified together, shows that this gospel is real and powerful. So as we finish up today, here are a few questions to reflect on, to think about, a few questions to help us to keep the unity of the Spirit here at Rowandale. Seven, I'll go through them quickly. Number one, when I walk into the church building on a Sunday morning, am I mainly thinking of how this gathering will benefit me, or am I praying that I will be a blessing to others? What kind of attitude do you walk in with on Sunday morning? Number two, during congregational singing, do I ever stop singing a song because I don't like it? Because maybe we've sung it one too many times and it's so 1990s? Or do I belt it out at full volume because I know that this song reminds Mrs. So-and-so of her time in youth group? Or conversely, do I stop singing a song because it's too loud, it sounds like rock music, and it's too modern and contemporary, and I just prefer the hymns? Or do I belt it out at full volume knowing that the young kids, they really relate to this kind of music? Third, during congregational prayers, do I tune out when the subject of praying turns to things that don't immediately concern me? Like missions or shut-in members or the kids club, or am I actively participating in the congregational praying because I know that even if these things don't concern me, they concern other people that I love in this church? Number four, after the Sunday morning service is over, do I tend to only approach people my own age for conversation? Do I avoid older people because they are old? Or do I avoid young people because they are young? Or am I eager to interact with all kinds of people because they are my brothers and sisters in Christ? Number five, are all my friendships in the church mainly with people who are a lot like me? Sort of my economic status, my education, my age, my background, my interests? Or do I have friends in this church? Do I have friendships that would look unusual to the world and could only be explained by having Christ in common? Do I ever have people in my home that are really different from me? Number six, am I mature enough to know the difference between those areas of theology about which Christians may disagree, like the timing of the second coming? And do I know the difference between those things and the things on which all true Christians must agree, like the fact that Christ will return? And am I willing to take a stand for those things that all Christians should believe? And am I willing to acknowledge differences about those things upon which Christians may disagree? And finally, number seven, am I striving to be at peace with every fellow member in this church? In my dealings with others, am I humble and gentle and patient? Do I bear with others in love? And if not, is there someone here for from whom I need to ask forgiveness and make things right? These are challenging questions, even for me. And they're worth thinking about. They're worth praying about. They're worth considering. And I encourage you to think about them, and pray about them, talk to others about them. And above all, that we would dedicate ourselves as Rowandalers, that we would say that we will at all costs pursue unity. The unity that we have in Christ, so that God would be glorified and that others would see the reality of the gospel that we believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it says in your word how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. May that be the case with us here in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.